Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today, and I'm glad you're listening if you're a longtime listener. I'm also so glad you're listening if you stumbled on the dial, you have no faith to speak of, and you wonder why you're here. Really glad you're here as well, because I think you're here on purpose. I want you to know that God loves you so very much, and He truly, truly is able to and wants to redeem your story. Really glad to have you listening today. Well, my guest today, write this, listen to this. On a dusty hilltop, Jesus once kick-started his church with a ragtag group of fishermen who called themselves The Way. Truth be told, the builders of Christianity were a bunch of nobodies. Like us, they were powerless and flawed and sometimes petty, but they were committed. They were all in. Within a remarkably short time, The Way became the world's most influential religious faith, a force in culture, politics, literature, science, philanthropy, and the arts. Against impossible odds, that group of nobodies astonished the world. 2,000 years later, by any measure, Christianity is retreating on all fronts. The Way has lost its way. My guests today are Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach. They write the book, The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. I wish I had 1,000 copies of this book. I've got 3. Eric Metaxas wrote the foreword of this great book, and we have an amazing conversation up ahead. You know how to get in on the drawing. Most of you know anyway. This is how you do it. You email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put The Way Back in the subject line. Remember the mailing address, and your name will automatically go in a drawing. 3 of you will get a copy of this in your mailbox within the next week or so. So let me introduce you to my guest today. According to former CNN journalist Paul Lazan, filmmaker and media consultant Phil Cook is rare, a working producer in Hollywood with a PhD in theology. He's the author of several books. He's lectured at universities like Yale, University of California, and Berkeley, and UCLA. In addition to writing his own blog at philcook.com, he writes for many other notable news outlets. And my other guest is Jonathan Bach. He's founder and president of Graceville Media, which has marketed more than 500 major motion pictures. Listen to that. Amazing. And TV projects to Christian audiences worldwide. Recognized by CNN, USA Today, Wall Street Journal, NBC, and others. For his marketing acumen, Bach has been called Hollywood's go-to marketing executive for faith-infused projects by the LA Times, the man who helps Hollywood gets religion by Time Magazine. He produced the film Hillsong, Let Hope Rise, chronicling the meteoric rise of the Australian worship band Hillsong United. He's a member of the Producers Guild of America and an elder at Bellar Church in L.A., and we're honored to have them both with us today. Jonathan and Phil, this is the one time I'll have you talk at the same time. Welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. Boy, we're excited about being here.
Aren't you guys just worn
out?
We
sound impressive.
I was going to say, you got to be exhausted after that bio, I'm telling you.
Well, you went a little long on John, maybe not long enough on me.
It's true.
That's my only complaint.
I've thought that same thing. I thought, I got to add something here to keep it balanced here. Well, I'm looking so forward to this conversation. You guys killed it with this book, and it's just fantastic. And Phil, we'll start with you because we love to talk scripture. And I said to you off the air, you're an overachiever because I've got your verse ahead of time. 1 Peter 2:12, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Unpack that one for us, if you would, Phil.
Well, you know, behavior matters. That's a huge part of our book, that no matter what we say, how we lecture people, what we talk about, if we're not living the life, people notice. They see that disconnect. In fact, I was telling someone the other day that my generation was interested in truth. We always talked about apologetics and truth when it came to the gospel. But this generation is more concerned about authenticity. If they see a disconnect between what you say and how you live, that immediately turns them off. So I think that scripture is so right on, because behavior simply really does matter.
Fantastic. Okay, Jonathan, what about you?
Well, I'm a giant fan of the entire chapter of Romans 8, but if I had to just pick one, I would say 28th verse, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Talk about that passage, Jonathan.
Yeah, well, I think sometimes as we as Christians seem to think that it should only be, that God only does good things for us. But, of course, bad comes into our life in a variety of ways, just living.
Yeah.
And I just love the idea that it doesn't matter whether it's good or bad, up or down, that for those who love Jesus, like, he's already working those things back into a good place.
Isn't that? It's just such good news. You're right. In Romans 8, is you could spend a year there and be richer for it and still not have plumbed the depths of it. And so this is a question I want to ask both of you. And Phil, I'll go with you first. But I would love just a little backstory, not only on your faith journey, but when you started to be disrupted and disturbed enough to write this book, when you started to notice the disconnect in a way where you thought something needs to be done. But I want to know your context. So, Phil, we'll go with you first.
Well, I'm a preacher's kid from the South. I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina. My dad was a pastor, so I've lived behind the scenes at church my whole life. I mean, I filled thousands of communion glasses. I mowed the lawn in the church cemetery. I've been behind the scenes, so I've really seen that disconnect my whole life between what we do as Christians and how the world views us. I've always been fascinated with that. Of course, after graduation, I went into media. I've been a film director and a producer and in Hollywood here, and I work mostly with Christian organizations, helping them share the gospel more effectively with media. And so I've been acutely aware because I have a blog at philcook.com, and I write about that intersection of faith, media, and culture because I think so important. How we engage the culture today is absolutely critical. I mean, nobody's going to accept Christ unless they decide they want to become like us. Mm. And that perception we share with people is absolutely critical to the gospel message.
You've got to say that again. Nobody's going to accept Christ unless they want to,
want to be like us.
It's amazing. I mean, that's so simple.
Well, you know, I'll tell you this, Susie. Research indicates, historians and research indicates, most people accept Christ or make a decision to convert because they want to be like that group of people. And so that's – sometimes we forget about that. And, you know, obviously God will, you know, reach down and people will have an encounter with God in the strangest ways. But very often people need to want to be like us in order to accept the gospel that we serve. So that perception really does matter.
Mm, so good. All right, Jonathan, how about you? A little context of your faith journey and when you started to feel stirred because of the disconnect.
Yeah, well, like Phil, grew up in the church. I had my dad was a composer and arranger and publisher of church music, a man by the name of Fred Bach. And my parents had a very strong faith. And I did too, and have had it my whole life. And I then started a company called Grace Hill Media. And I was at the time working at Warner Brothers in the publicity department. And we had a couple movies coming out, one of them being the Tom Hanks movie, The Green Mile, where I really casually said to my boss, man, I think people who go to church would really like this movie. You should hire some company that outreaches to churches and pastors and Christian radio stations. And my boss said, terrific idea, let's find that company. And we looked everywhere, and there was nobody doing it at all. And so at dinner that night, I was telling my wife that I can't believe nobody's doing this. And she said, well, why don't you do it? And
that's a good wife.
Smart
I'm just
husband
gonna
that
say.
I am. I followed her advice.
There you go.
Yeah, there you go. And I started Grace Hill Media. And here we are 18 years later. And as you mentioned, 500 different projects, film and television that we've done over the years.
Go ahead. I was going to say, so do filmmakers come to you because you are the liaison then to the Christian community? Is that kind of how that works?
By and large, yes. I mean, studios and networks who usually do the hiring for the marketing side of things, not filmmakers. But, yes, that's generally how it is, and we've been working with all of them for such a long time that when they think they have something worth talking about, they give us a ring.
That's fantastic. So keep going. Sorry about that.
Yeah, no problem. So where things started to really stir in my heart for this was I made a movie with Hillsong, particularly with Hillsong United, just about their faith journey and what an incredible group of people they are and how their music, which is gosh, it's, you know, I mean, it's sold 17 million albums, and on any given weekend, there's like more than 50 million people around the globe singing one of their songs in church. And they just, they really inspired me and impressed me. And when you see people who are so committed to Jesus, and then you and then you see maybe things in your own church and in the people around you, it really started to, well, pester me and annoy me. I was frustrated with my, you know, some of the places where I felt like I was not doing my best, and certainly frustrated with that within my own church, and wanted to see it grow and get better. And Phil and I, in conversation, we've been friends for a lot of years, and we just we often have the conversation of Christianity and culture, and it really sparked us to want to write a book together.
Wow. Let's pause here talking to Phil Cook and Jonathan Bock, title of their book, The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. We'll talk about that in a moment, but I want you to know we've got three copies. I wish we had more, but we got three. So email if you want in on the drawing, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put The Way Back in your subject line. Please remember that mailing address, and we'll be back in a minute. Great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Phil Cook and Jonathan Bock, who co-wrote the book, The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility, How We Get It Back. And in the book, you guys contrast the fruit of the Spirit, which is supposed to mark our lives, from Galatians, with descriptors often used by an unbelieving world about us. I just want to look at these side by side, because it's alarming when you look at it, these juxtaposed: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit supposed to mark our lives. And the descriptors that often are used when describing us instead are hypocritical, judgmental, harsh, power-hungry, phony, insensitive, bigoted, reactionary, exclusive. Okay, well, I really would love both of you to speak to this. Phil, we'll go with you first here. Talk about that disconnect.
There's a huge gap between how we view ourselves and how the world views us. And it's interesting, because I think everybody listening right now understands that Christianity has been declining in the culture. I mean, it's almost disappearing. It's almost as if the culture doesn't just ignore us anymore. They're becoming openly hostile. You may remember during the last presidential election, one of the candidates said that Christians are not fit for public office because they're so hateful. And so in light of this idea of this giant disconnect, how do we put those two together? How do we change things? How do we cross that bridge? And that's really what started the book. We looked at those fruits of the Spirit, and we started asking people at random in Hollywood and other places, what, you know, when the word Christian comes to mind, what do you think? We didn't get love, joy, peace, and that stuff. We got hypocritical, phony, judgmental, power hungry, those kind of terms. And that's really the single biggest problem I think we face today.
Wow. Jonathan, speak to it as well, if you would.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's a little troubling when you look at those two things together, because, of course, we're supposed to be known for those positive qualities, and yet somehow we're known for those absolutely negative qualities. And that's a mark on us, really. You know, you could say, well, you know, that's just because they're negative and they're looking at us negatively. But this is how that's the lens by which they're viewing us. And you know, the problem with it is that they're just not seeing enough evidence that would point them in the other direction, so that their friends would say, oh, that's nonsense. Christians are terrific. No one's saying that to them.
You know, what's interesting, Jonathan, is, you know, I've heard people say, well, part of that is the times, because people love evil more than they love the light and such and such. But we cover persecuted church on the show quite often, and even the stories of Muslims coming to Christ in droves and record numbers. And what's the reason they are risking their whole lives to come to Christ is because they see one Christian live out their life. And they, you know, these even ISIS members who are relentlessly persecuting Christians who are kind and loving to them, it disrupts their hearts so much. So in the open face of hostility, they're so messed with by humility and love in response to this torture that then they're privately seeking out the truth themselves. So I would say that argument that just because the days are dark, that doesn't really hold water, does it?
No, and ironic thing is the places where the church is persecuted often the most is where it's growing the most.
Yeah.
And, you know, you look at our country, and I don't think anyone could argue that Christians in America are persecuted on the same level as Christians in, say, China, for example. And yet the church is seeing explosive growth in places like that, and our numbers keep dwindling down and down and down.
I mean, and when you look again at the contrast between the offenses that our brothers and sisters endure for persecution's sake, and we get our toes stepped on, you know, if someone doesn't like our tweet or something. I mean, because we've been so coddled, we're so offendable, and I think because we're so offendable, we've lost our witness, you know?
Yeah. That's really true. In fact, it's interesting to me that really for the most part, most of our lives and much more, we've been in charge. I mean, I wouldn't call this a Christian country, but the truth is for 200 years, Christianity has been the dominant religious faith in this country. So there's no question that in our lifetime, we've seen that completely switch. I mean, when I was a kid, prayer in public schools, perfectly normal, you know, especially during exams. Abortion were clearly wrong. Mm-hmm. Marriage was between a man and a woman. So when we see those things shift so dramatically, so quickly, I understand why Christians are upset. Some get mad. Some get angry. But the truth is nobody changes because you yell at them. You know, boycotts don't work.
Right.
You know, you don't say Merry Christmas, we won't buy your coffee. Well, that doesn't really help change anything. So we discovered that what I call anger strategies really isn't the answer because, look, think about it, Susie. In the last 30 years, have we moved the dial in a positive direction at all on any social issue out there? Absolutely not. So maybe it's time to try another way.
Very good. Well, we raised three sons who are now grown and married, and they're all giant men like their dad. And the joke throughout their growing up years, because they passed me up when they were in grade school, I'm 5'2", and they're giant. Anyway, the big joke was about me being surrounded by these giant men that I'm actually the one who's the Navy SEAL in the family. So then the big joke, all the boys are like, she can actually take us out. So I've loved that very much. So you can imagine how happy I was when I read this question in your book. I'm serious, though, about this. I love that you asked this. What if we took Christianity as seriously as Navy SEALs take their training? I, again, want you to both speak to that and answer and say what you mean here, because I think it's a really a critical question. And Jonathan, we'll go with you.
Well, I think the thing that's really important, just before we get into that for your audience to understand, is that Phil and I came at this problem, you know, it's not, I guess, not surprising. We viewed this as a marketing problem, as a PR problem. We're both marketers. We're both media people. And so when we set out to write this book, the intent was that, you know, this was something that can be fixed from a PR point of view, a little bit like, let's say your house is small, well, then you market it as cozy, right? So if we could just change and reframe how people view Christianity and Christians, no problem. We'll get this fixed. But as we started to write that book, and the more we wrote it, the more we realized that it just didn't feel right. It didn't feel like that was the problem. So we went back and said, all right, let's just look at Christians and their behaviors. And what are the behaviors that you would say would mark, you know, someone who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian? It would probably be church attendance, probably prayer, probably things like tithing, and probably Bible reading. So we went to some of the biggest statisticians in the country, Gallup, Barna, Pew, people like that, to look at the behaviors of Christians. And what we discovered appalled us. It was quite frightening to us. So, for example, in this country, depending on who you speak to, you're essentially looking at somewhere between, and the questions they're asking, somewhere between 70 and 80% of people classifying themselves as Christians. Okay? But when you start to look at something like church attendance, the Hartford Institute found that essentially only 20% of those people are going to church on a weekly basis. And the new rule of thumb for churches that makes you a regular is 3 out of every 8 Sundays,
oh,
or a grand total of 19 Sundays a year, makes you a regular in church.
Whoa. How'd that happen?
Okay. Good question. Good questions. And some other areas that we found. Of people who are regular attenders, now remember, we're talking about people who are actually going to church. 40% of, this is Lifeway's number, by the way, Lifeway Research. 40% of them rarely or never open the Bible. These are people in church, actually in church. This is not people who are like, you know, Christmas and Easter Christians. We're talking about regular attenders in church, 40% of them rarely or never reading the Bible. Tithing is, as you might suspect, terrible. Only 10% of regular churchgoers are giving 10%. And on the prayer side of things, 63% of Christians say prayer is essential, which sounds like that's a great number until you look at the corollary of that and you realize that that means 37% of Christians find it not essential. That's American,
which is more than
Christianity
a third,
in a nutshell right now.
As you said, Phil, more than a third. It's mind-numbing. We've got 2 minutes to our hard break, Phil, but I'd love for you to piggyback off of what Jonathan said, and I want to come back to the idea of training on the other side of the break, dealing with egos, defensiveness, pridefulness. But speak to this whole idea of you guys looking at behaviors, and the numbers don't lie.
Well, when you look at those numbers, you start to realize all those names that the non-Christian world calls us, hypocritical, phony, they're exactly right. Yeah. I mean, we become, in many ways, we become the fat guy at the gym that lectures everybody else about health. Mm. We're happy to preach about it and talk about it, but we're not actually living it out. And these numbers really testify to that very fact.
But, I'm wondering, too. I mean, it's heart-wrenching when you get such a close-up look at these numbers. Was this a subtle shift where we just started to take the main things and make them optional, movable parts and kind of piecemeal our faith experience together?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I think what the frustrating thing for us was, we feel like we've created this idol out there. You know, this God that we worship today, you know, we don't think of ourselves as idol makers. We don't build a golden calf in the church lobby when the pastor goes on vacation. However, we discovered that we worship this God that looks a lot like the God of the Bible, but he's very understanding. I mean, he understands that I don't have time to go to church. He understands I don't have time to pray or give. I have other things to do. I'm busy. He understands that I'm cheating on my wife because she's gotten older and, you know, he wants me to be happy. And we've kind of fashioned this God out of our own desires instead of conforming our life to the God of the Bible. And that makes a dramatic, dramatic difference in the outcome of where we end up.
Wow. This is why I want friends. Wish we had 1,000 books to give away, but we've got 3 talking to Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach. Eric Metaxas wrote the foreword of this book. It's titled The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. And these guys are writing, and they say this several times in the book, this is a we problem. It's not you guys. It's us. And we all need to look at our lives. I'd love to get a copy in your hands. Email if you want in on the drawing. LiveThePromise@MyFaithRadio.com. Again, put The Way Back in your subject line. And if you forget your mailing address, your name's not in the drawing because we can't chase it down, okay? That just helps us a ton. So when we come back, we're going to look at what Navy SEAL training looks like for Christians, and it has to do with dealing with our egos, our defensiveness, our pridefulness. So get ready. We're going to step on some toes, but some toes need to be stepped on, I'd say, right? Because we need to win this world for Jesus. We'll be back in a minute. Yesterday, today, and forever, and we serve a God who's still in the business of miracles. He's a wonder-working God, and so often we relegate him to just a fishing buddy, and he deserves our reverence and our honor, and he wants to be intimately involved in our lives in a way that changes us forever. And guess what? The world is watching how we navigate our faith journey, so it matters. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach, who co-authored a really amazing book titled The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. And we just are saying this again. This is a we conversation. We need to take an honest look at how we appear to the world, because there's a major disconnect in what we think about ourselves and what the world thinks about us. And you guys asked the question in the book, what if we took Christianity as seriously as Navy SEALs took their training? And you guys gave some stats that just can't lie about how our behavior is stacking up. So, Phil, let's talk a little bit about this, and then I'll jump to you, Jonathan. But training looks like one thing is dealing with our egos. Why that's such a critical? It should seem obvious, Phil, but it isn't. But why it's so critical that we kill that thing?
That's so true.
Yeah.
Humility matters. We've discovered that time and time again, when you go into a situation in a spirit of humility, people notice. People understand. Arrogance is such a turnoff, and it's not that. And let me say this. Many of your listeners are probably saying, wait a second, they're not talking about me. I'm serious about my Christian life. I pray regularly. I go to church every Sunday. I read the Bible. But the truth is, you may remember a few years ago when the baseball world had a huge scandal with steroids. It was only a handful of guys taking steroids, but everybody in professional baseball got painted with the same brush. It's very much like this. If so many Christians are dropping the ball out there, it's no wonder. It's no wonder that the rest of the world looks at us and says, you're all like that.
Yeah.
It's just really,
good point.
It's really, really serious. It's something to think about.
So the ego thing, where does the ego show up in a way that hurts? Anytime ego shows up, it hurts us. But what do you see more consistently, Phil, that we really need to look at, address, and put that thing under our feet?
Well, I think that we've got to get out of this idea of anger strategies. We've got to get, you know, certainly the rest of the world is living the way they want to live. But the truth is, when we're not living the life we're called to live, how can we get upset when the gay community or Hollywood or the ACLU or Planned Parenthood or somebody else lives the lifestyle they want to live? We don't really have a lot of room to preach when we're not actually living the life God's called us to. So I think that idea of commitment is so incredibly critical. Just like you said, the Navy SEALs, they are an elite group, and they're remarkable people simply because they're so good at what they do. What would the world think if we actually started living like Jesus? I mean, suddenly I think the world would notice. We would, the whole culture would be changed if we were just so different because we started living a life that God called us to live.
Amen. Pridefulness is another thing you guys addressed, and Jonathan, I'll let you speak to this, but one of the notes you said under that point was to be quick to apologize to your critics who are 100% right about you. And then you said, ouch. But, I mean, that's just true. So, Jonathan, speak to that one, because that seems unheard of, but it's, again, a bridge builder.
Well, I mean, look, the problem is that we can do nothing but apologize.
Yeah.
When you start to see the stats that we articulated earlier, that's entirely on us. And, you know, the first place for us to start is to acknowledge that, and the second to be apologetic for our own behavior. But what I really think we're seeing is we're seeing the unintended consequences of our churches setting the bar so low. I think a lot of churches, for example, are making very inviting places, but they're not doing it with the intent of pushing you towards obedience to Jesus. And, you know, really your church should be like a personal trainer for your soul, you know, pushing you harder, deeper, and getting you to a place where you're really growing. And I don't think we're seeing that in a lot of churches.
Okay, here's another one. I guess I'd love for both of you to speak to it, but Phil, we'll go to you first.
Sure.
You say we need to stop thinking that everybody hates us, and I think that's huge, because if you think people hate you, your whole life will be one giant reaction, right?
That's so true. And we've taken that scripture about the, you know, if you love me, the world will hate you, out of context,
yeah.
Because if you look at the life of Jesus, the people adore Jesus. I mean, I think there's 11 times in the book of Mark where people talk about the size of the crowds that came to see Jesus. There were throngs, there were multitudes. In one place, it says the whole city turned out. In another place, Jesus and the disciples couldn't even eat because the crowd was so large. And so, when you think about hating the gospel, it wasn't the people that hated him, it was the leaders, because the gospel undermines power. It was the religious leaders, it was the political leaders of his time. And so today, this criticism we hear about Christians and Christianity are largely the loudest voices in the room, which means they're media voices. We hear this on the news or late night talk shows or in movies. We see Christians portrayed badly or criticism, we start to think the world hates us. But the truth is, the world doesn't. I mean, I'll give you a great example. I've been in meetings in Hollywood with major studio executives, people who aren't even remotely interested in becoming Christian. But at the end of the meeting, if you say, hey, would you mind if I prayed for you? They all say, yes, absolutely, we'd love that. So I really think the world is so hungry for this message of hope that we're sharing, and we've just got to stop acting so defensively. We so often think, and I think one of the reasons a lot of ministries do talk this up is because it's a fundraising tool. You know, we can raise money if we have an enemy. If we can, you know, the gay community's after us, or the Hollywood community's after us, or this group or that group. I think we need to start understanding that the world is not so far away. We need to start reaching out.
Yeah, and what would happen? Well, I know what would happen. They would start to listen to us and love us if we would love them. I just believe that they want to have conversations that are civil if we could get there, you know. Love for you, Jonathan, to speak to. And I don't know if you can answer this. Maybe it's just too big of a question. But when you look at the drift that's happened over the years, which brings us to now, where you have to write a book like this because of the reality of what we're facing, if you could go back and make the tweaks in our culture, in the church culture, what would those tweaks look like so that we wouldn't have drifted as far as we have? Does that make sense?
Yeah, that is a tricky question. But right off the top of my head, I would say we got addicted to power.
Yeah, wow.
We got addicted to power. And we have had different times throughout the 2,000-year history of Christianity where power became our God. And unfortunately, I think we're kind of in that place right now. And that we are in a place in America where Christianity is associated with one political party is horrendous. It's terrible. We're not a political party. We are not a political party. Mm-hmm. And just even from a marketing point of view, if you believe that Jesus is for everybody out there, why would you want to cut off 50% of the audience immediately? Because we know how divisive politics is. So I think if I could go back, I would keep us constantly in an underdog state where we had to learn to get along with people. We had to look for allies. We had to remain friendly and be coy and careful about how we are doing things, as opposed to coming into every meeting and assuming because we're the biggest dog in the room, we can get what we want.
Wow.
And especially when you look at Christianity now, we are not the dominant force anymore in this country.
We are the underdog, and so we should act like it.
Yeah, I mean, look,
there you
I
go.
Mean, 20% of this country jogs. You wouldn't call it a jogging nation, would you?
Mm.
It's not. Mm. And so if only 20% of us are going to church on a weekly basis, we need to start thinking about ourselves as underdogs, not as the power players.
Yeah. And even again, you know, cutting off half the population, a passage that I've just been memorizing and pondering and thinking about is in your favorite chapter, Romans 8, but it says, "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious grace. And yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Jesus Christ when he paid the penalty for our sins." I mean, that is the gospel right there. It's like, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. But I mean, Christians, the hackles raise when you talk about it, but it's in the Bible. You know what I mean? So, just saying.
Well, if only 40% of Christians are reading the Bible rarely or never, then
that's
maybe
point.
They don't know it's in the Bible.
Mm, good point.
Yeah. They don't even know what you're talking about.
Yeah. And that's what's
but
true.
Hey, Susie, let me throw this in. We're not against politics. I mean, we're big advocates of voting and running for office if you want to join a political party. But the minute you drag the church into it, as John said, you've just alienated half the country. And politics really is about compromise. We need more compromise politics to move efforts forward, but the gospel is above compromise. It's not about compromise. And so we just need to understand that individually we should get involved in politics, but once we drag the church into it, it really doesn't help.
Boy, that's fantastic. And I know we kind of were in jest about the idea that maybe people don't know what's in there because they're not reading scripture, but this is also, I think, the fruit of what got us here, because if you're not reading the word, you're going to manipulate your faith to match your life and call it good and not realize even what you're missing. And so we got to get back to the word, you know?
Yeah.
So true.
And that means we have to put in the hard work.
Yeah.
And that's where the Navy SEAL part comes in is, they are relentless and we need to be that relentless. You know, working out is hard. And wearing yoga pants is easy.
Yeah.
And there are a lot of Christians just wearing yoga pants.
Wow. Wow. Bam. Right there. Okay. So I love that. We could do a whole show on what you just said right there. So I got to read this excerpt and have you comment on it, because We got to look at this. And you said the Bible is the single most important document ever written. Our faith has birthed advances in art, philosophy, science, literature, government, education, philanthropy, and music. There's no renaissance without our faith. Try making sense of Shakespeare without the Bible. It's the inspiration of our faith that conceived hospitals, orphanages, universities. The paternity of social justice can be traced to those 60 books in the Old New Testament. And the list of benefits goes on and on. Again, Christianity has shaped culture in the most profound ways, in ways most people probably don't even understand. And it can do that. We can do that again, can't we, guys?
No question about it. We could absolutely do it again. A lot of we joke sometimes that people think we have the spiritual gift of discouragement. Mm-hmm. But the truth is there's a lot of hope out there. I mean, look at the early church. They turned things around even though they were hunted down, persecuted, no power, no influence. They had really nothing. But today we do have that kind of influence. We have all kind of resources. We have finances at our ability. We could act in some powerful ways and start to shift the culture. It's not too late to make a difference.
I'm still amen, Phil. I'm still thinking so much about what Jonathan said about if he could go back and tweak, you know, we would be coy. We would see ourselves as the underdog. We would be humble, showing up to the table as the underdog. And you're so right, Jonathan. We've had power for so long. I mean, I think of the 80s and 90s in Christianity. It was just you saw everything spring up out of the ground. I mean, record labels, mega churches, everything. There was a lot of prosperity in American Christianity. And it seems like we're still stuck with that freeze frame, but we're not there anymore, are we?
No, we're not.
Yeah. Obvious question. Sorry about that.
We're a long way from the quality of work of the Renaissance. And one of the things that we feel is critically important, and is this is a major turn in the book for us, is kind of the what do we do now? We think that we need to go back to astonishing people. That's one of the things that the early church did so well. Is first off, they were 100% all in committed, but then they started to do things that astonished the Roman world. So, for example, in Rome, infanticide was just a common practice. If you had a girl or a new mouth to feed, and you didn't want it, you would just leave the baby by the side of the road or out in a field or out with the trash. And that was totally commonplace thing to do in Roman culture. And one of the things that the early Christians started to do was pick up these children and just take them in. And they believed in life and they believed in humanity. And they would take these children in and raise them as their own. And Roman culture did not know what to do with this. They just didn't fathom why someone would do this. And they were quite astonished by it. So I challenge all of us to say, how are we astonishing culture today like that, where people go, who are these people? This is fantastic. This is unbelievable. And so in the book, we come up with a variety of ways that we feel like, in a modern sense, people could Christians could astonish the world once more. So I'll give you the example of the foster care situation in this country, which is abysmal. There's 450,000 kids that are currently mired in the foster care system, living in group homes, things like that, which sounds like just an enormous number. What are you going to do about that? That's basically the size of Salt Lake City, just kids who don't have parents around. Except if you start to think about it this way and go, well, hold on, there's 350,000 churches in the country. If there's 450,000 kids and 350,000 churches, well, you can figure out where I'm going. If each church just took one plus kids and everyone else in the church supported the family that took in that kid, we could wipe out the foster care system within a year.
Amazing.
That's the kind of thing that would astonish the world.
Wow. I want to talk more about what would astonish the world on the other side. They reference an A.W. Tozer quote. He says, none of us can destroy Christianity if we live like Christians. This is what God calls us to. Such a timely word. Talking to Phil Cook and Jonathan Bock. Title of their book, The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility and How We Get It Back. And friends, we can get it back. More great conversation in a moment. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having such a fantastic conversation with Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach, who have written an amazing book titled The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility, How We Get It Back. And you asked this amazing question. I would love for you to continue the answer. We started to talk about it before the break. What could our Christian community do today that would so astonish non-believers that they'd be forced to reexamine what we believe and why we believe it? Phil, I'm going to go to you too, but I want you guys to go back and forth and really give it to us, if you would.
Well, it's interesting. Some of the examples we give in the book are church with a capital C. It would take a lot of us and the corporate church to make it happen, like the foster care issue. Others are things that individuals could do. About, you know, a number of years ago, John put an ad in the free section of Craigslist and said, if you're struggling, having to, you know, have a great Christmas for your kids, let me know. I'd like to help. And most people probably thought he was crazy or a pervert or something, but he got three single moms who responded. And he said, fine, meet me at Kmart or Target. So he and his wife, Kelly, went to Target, met these gals, and loaded up three grocery carts full of toys and clothes, gave them a $100 gift card for food. And they had the best Christmas of their life. So the next year, he called my wife, Kathleen, and I. And this year, it's been a number of years now, and this year we had 15 people, all from the entertainment industry, show up at Target, had 15 people that answered his ad. And we got all paired off with, you know, one of us, and some of it was a single mom that was in need, some a single dad, some a grandparent raising her grandkids. And we went through Target, helped them have the best Christmas of their life. And, you know, we don't preach to them. We offer to pray with them, and they certainly want to know why we're doing this, which opens the door for us to share the gospel. And what's funny, John noticed last year that the Target employees are starting to notice something's up because we keep coming back every Christmas with all these people. And so little things like that can absolutely transform somebody's life. And trust me, if enough Christians were doing that, and by the way, feel free to steal that idea. Mm-hmm. If enough Christians were doing that, it would absolutely make an impact and people would notice. So there are big things, there are little things, but there's something every one of us could do to astonish the people around us.
Love it, Jonathan. What about you?
Why do we cry at funerals? Why, as Christians, are we crying at a funeral? I'm not talking about, like, if, you know, some young child dies, gets hit by a bus or something. But if Uncle Bob, who's been a deacon in the church and was 85 and lived a long, full life, like, why are we having a somber, morose, everyone's wearing black kind of funeral? If we really believe what we believe, Uncle Bob is not dead. Uncle Bob just crossed over into the greatest party of all time. So why are we not celebrating like that? Yeah. Imagine if your friends or Uncle Bob's friends who were not religious came to that funeral and they were dressed in black and thought it was going to be a somber affair. And it was like a Calypso band party in there. And everyone's like smiling and laughing and saying, we cheated death again.
Wow.
It would totally transform how people start to think about their own lives and their own deaths. So we just need to be very intentional about these things to astonish people.
I got to say, my little sister, too young to lose her husband, lost him at age 50 to pancreatic cancer. And he, you know, had 10 months of a valiant battle. And he said that nobody wears black at my funeral. I want color. I want brightness. Yep. I want celebration. And half the people, it was probably 900 people, I think, in that funeral, and half of them were unbelievers. And you cannot believe the stories we heard later of people who cried for days going, I need to examine my life. And it was the most unbelievable experience. And the questions and the stories we heard from people who just were like, I need to know more. I've never thought about my life this way. And you're spot on. I mean, that was one of the most sacred transitions for all of us. And sad as we were, it was a celebration. And that needs to be the case. It really does.
It's true.
So good. So good. Okay. You said this. It's interesting. Every other religious faith wants to escape the world, but Jesus wants us to renew the world, and that must start with the renewal of ourselves. And this is such a great spot to have both of you just expound on. Phil, we'll go with you. But Anne Graham Lotz has been on the show a bunch of times, and she's very much a proponent of revival. Yes, we want revival, but it starts with us. Draw a circle around myself and say, Lord, let it start here. Talk about that, Phil, just the idea of renewal first of ourselves.
Sure, it's absolutely easy to criticize. You know, for some people, criticism seems like a spiritual gift. We can always blame other people, other groups, other organizations. But the truth is, we haven't made an impact in the culture today because of us. And I think, you know, we have a friend in the UK who's an evangelist, Jay John, who says, you want to be a missionary? Great, go next door. You know, I saw some statistics the other day about how few people actually know their neighbors' names.
how many of us could make an impact in our street, our office, just by going next door and being a servant, just being humble, being a servant and going over there to serve would make a huge impact. So there's no question that none of this happens unless we start looking inside, start with us, and work outwardly from there. And that's when we start to make a difference. And it's so easy. It's just not that difficult.
Jonathan, you want to speak to the whole idea of personal renewal?
Yeah, well, we just need to stop dishonoring the name of Jesus by our complacency and our inaction. We just need to be all in like the early church was. And, I mean, even think about how we use language. Now in church, what we want people to do is to accept Jesus, right? The notion of accepting Jesus, our ego still plays a role in that. If you think about the early church, they weren't accepting Jesus. When they said, I'm for Jesus, they were basically signing their own death warrant, right? We're talking about it like it's trying to decide whether I should sign for your FedEx package or not. Like, if we're going to be going for this, let's go for it. But let's just not dishonor Jesus by just being lazy and showing up 19 times a year.
Yeah. And what kind of wording would you, I mean, talking about following Christ, because so often the gospel gets preached in a fluff softball way rather than to say this may cost you your life. You will lose friends. You will be refined in the fire. You'll be tested at times. I mean, talk about that. Just say a word, if you would, Jonathan, about an honest gospel.
Yeah. I mean, look, I mean, I think using words like surrender is a big deal.
Yeah.
Surrender is not winning. It's losing, essentially, right?
Wow.
And so, you know, you very rarely hear the word surrender. In my experience, I very rarely hear that word. You very rarely hear the word like holiness and obedience. Like these are words that diminish us. And we as Americans, we have a challenge with that. We like the Jesus is my buddy kind of approach to it, as opposed to, kneeling before the cross in total surrender.
Amen. You guys, I could talk with you for another whole hour. I feel like there's so much more in your book to talk about. And I just can't thank you enough for taking the time to craft such an important word and message for us in this day. Phil, as we wrap up, wondering if you'd pray for that person listening today who's utterly convicted, knowing that the revival needs to start with them, as it needs to start with each one of us. Would you pray for that person?
Sure. Father, I just pray at this point that anyone listening to this conversation, anyone who's struggling with what they see around them, where they see the culture going and feeling convicted about the role they're playing, I just pray that you would come into their life right now and give them a new strength and an understanding that it does begin with us. Change happens because we make that kind of decision and we surrender to him instead of surrendering to us. And so I just pray for everybody that they would understand that today, understand that and walk away with really a new revelation of what they need to do to live the kind of life that astonishes the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Jonathan Buck and Phil Cook, I pray you'll come back and visit again. I feel like there's more here to talk about, but thank you for your time today.
Thank you, Susie. It was great. We really enjoyed it.
God bless you. Jonathan Bach and Phil Cook wrote the book, The Way Back, How Christians Blew Our Credibility, How We Get It Back. Love to get your name in on the drawing. Here's the email, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com.
All the world starts changing when the church starts praying. Strongholds start to break. Oh, when we pray, prison walls start shaking at the sound of praise. Nothing stays the same. Oh, when we pray. Oh, oh, oh. When we pray. Oh, 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 oh.
Wow, what a fantastic conversation. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next, I'll talk to Ben Young. He wrote the book Room for Doubt, How Uncertainty Can Actually Deepen Your Faith. Great conversation up ahead, so don't go away. Hour 2 is up next. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.